Take your Bibles and turn with me to the 11th Psalm, Psalm 11. The Psalms, as we've said before, were prayers before they were hymns. They were the psalmists crying out to God, sometimes in praise, sometimes in despair. And when the psalmist was at his wit's end, when he had no place else to turn, he was met by God, or by a reminder of what is true about God. And that is what we have in Psalm 11. Remember, the theme of Book 1 of the Psalter, Psalms 1 through 41, almost all of which were written by David, is that God rescues his king from his enemies. That's the theme throughout. And certainly that's the conclusion that David comes to here as he reflects upon his own circumstances and upon his God. Listen as I read the psalm in its entirety. To the choir master of David, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain, or behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Father, help us as we think our way through this little psalm that we just read. Help us to find ourselves in it as well. For our experience is not all that unlike David's, and the life that you've called us to is not all that unlike the life that you called your servant David to as well. Help us, O Lord, as we look to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 11, as the title of this morning's sermon suggests, contains faith's response to fear's counsel. David is in danger from the wicked who, whether literally or figuratively, we do not know, are bending their bows to shoot at him. His friends are advising that he take flight. Flee like a bird to your mountain, they say. But he refutes their advice, declaring that his true refuge is in the Lord. In the midst of this psalm, probably as a despairing question asked by David's fearful but well-meaning friends, we're confronted with the classic question. You've heard it many times. Perhaps you've even asked it yourselves. If or when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In 1939, one Bible commentator called this the burning question of our day. Well, if it was then, it certainly is today as well. What can we do when laws are not upheld? When morality is undermined and evil sweeps the nation? What can we do when everything around us, everything that we count upon, seems to be giving way? Some counsel hiding, that is, running away from what's happening. That's what they told David to do. But his response was to turn to the Lord instead. His response was to take refuge in his God. Now, the psalm's title, or superscription, tells us nothing of the situation that David was facing as he wrote this psalm. Some think that it was occasioned by Saul's pursuit of David. In fact, the rabbis go so far as to attribute it to that time shortly after David took Michal as his wife in 1 Samuel 19, that Saul sent his henchmen to his home to arrest his new son-in-law. Others think that it was occasioned by Absalom's play for the throne, which led to David's flight from the city. But none of these episodes quite fit the psalm all that well, since in each of them, David actually did flee to the mountains rather than resist the advice of his friends. It's probably best to say that we don't know the particular episode in David's life that led him to pen these words, though that isn't all bad, since it opens the possibility of applying this psalm more broadly to our own experience, to our own circumstances. The psalm divides, as your sermon notes suggest, into two parts: the temptation that David faced in verses 1 through 3, and the truth to which he clung in verses 4 through 7. Let's begin with the first. As I said, we don't know the particular crisis that David was facing, but the nature of the crisis is made clear by the image of hidden enemies and the advice of his friends to flee to the mountain strongholds. We would say, your enemies are lying in wait for you. You won't even see the blow coming. Get out of there as quickly as you can. And of course, the most intriguing part of this opening stanza, the first three verses, is the question that they ask in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's intriguing first because it is a question the righteous have asked repeatedly in times of trouble. And second, because a good answer is hard to find, right? In times of stable government or strong faith, the righteous appeal to the country's laws or to establish standards of faith and morality. But in bad times, those don't exist. What shall I do? Becomes the pressing and overwhelmingly important question. Take an example from David's life. In 1 Samuel 22, we're told that a vile atrocity was committed by King Saul. David had been warned by his friend Jonathan of Saul's determination to kill him. And so David fled from Jerusalem without time to prepare for the journey. And his flight brought him to the city of Nob, where he presented himself to Ahimelech, the city's priest. Ahimelech, assuming that David was still in Saul's service, was surprised that he had arrived without a military entourage. But David replied that he was on urgent royal business and asked for the priest's help. Ahimelech gave him consecrated bread to eat and gave him Goliath's sword, which had been there kept in the priest's custody. A short time later, Saul was told that Ahimelech had assisted David, even inquired of the Lord for him. And so Saul called Ahimelech to Gibeah, where he was holding court, and he accused him of treason. Ahimelech, of course, denied being guilty of such a thing. He said that he had honored David's requests, as he always had, believing him to be the king's servant. And Saul would not believe him. You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family, he said abruptly. And then Saul ordered his guards to kill Ahimelech and the other priests of Nob who had accompanied him. But they wouldn't do it. They were afraid to lift their hands against the Lord's anointed, and so Saul turned to one of his servants, an Edomite named Doeg, who gladly commenced killing 85 priests, after which he turned on the city of Nob, and all of its men, women, children, and animals were put to death. It was one of the darkest moments in Israel's history. The king who was responsible for maintaining and enforcing law and order was himself destroying it. Those who lived at that time might well have asked, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Or think of your own life and circumstances. When you're treated unjustly by your employer, when your teenager wants nothing to do with you or with your God, when your spouse tells you that they've lost all feelings, when the doctor says that it doesn't look good, when you feel utterly helpless, when all hell seems to break loose, what are you to do? Well, you're to do what David did. You are to turn to the Lord, and so am I. You see, that's what he says in verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. In other words, I lean upon and depend upon and hold on to God as my shelter and my protector. A friend of mine told me several years ago that his youngest daughter was experiencing night terrors. She would wake up several times each night, wringing wet with perspiration, screaming at the top of her lungs, "Daddy, Daddy, help me!" He didn't know what to do. He and his wife took her to doctors and then to counselors, and of course they prayed and asked others to pray for her as well. But all to no avail. The terrors continued. Finally, out of desperation, he did the only thing he could think to do. He laid a mat beside her bed, and there he slept each night, telling her before she went to sleep that he was there, and that any time she wanted, she could reach out and take his hand. Within 3 days, the night terror ceased. Do you know why? Because her fears had been replaced by her father's presence and strength. The same was true for David. He said, "In the Lord I take refuge." He found his security in the presence of God. And we can as well, for he is a heavenly Father who delights in loving and protecting his children. And you and me. Our problem is that our immediate circumstances don't always bear that out. They don't always convince us of that truth. We're troubled over what we see in the world or at our work. We're troubled about what we see in our marriages or with our children, and that inevitably leads us to ask, what are we to do? What can the righteous do? David's answer is look to God. He's the only one to whom we can look when the foundations are shaken. He's the only one to whom we must look if we are to stand firm in unsettled times. As Charles Wesley put it in one of his hymns, "Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave, leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing." That is what David did. Indeed, it's what the second part of the psalm is all about. But before we look at it, I want you to know something. I want you to know that the question David's counselors were asking, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do, can also be translated another way. It can be translated, if the foundations are destroyed, what is the righteous one, that is God, doing? It's an interesting question, isn't it? It takes many shapes. What is God up to? Why is he allowing such things? Doesn't he care? Where is he when I really need him? Do you ever find yourself asking such questions? Oh, maybe not out loud, but inside where no one can hear. After all, if God is really omnipotent, why would this be happening to me? If God is really loving, why would he allow this to happen to me? Rabbi Harold Kushner famously answered the question by saying that God exists and is all-powerful. He just doesn't get involved. He allows evil to run its course. He chooses not to intervene. The trouble with that reasoning, of course, apart from the fact that it ignores what David says in the second half of this very psalm, is that if that is true, if God does not act, if he doesn't get involved, then why pray? Why ask him for help and protection? Why reach out for his hand in the middle of the night if he is not there to help? The other option is that God exists and is omnipotent, but he doesn't necessarily get involved. That is to say, sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't. Philip Yancey, in his wonderful book, Disappointment with God, tells the story of Richard, a young man who suffered one heartbreak after another. His fiancée, Sharon, jilted him just weeks before they were to be married. She had been instrumental in Richard's spiritual growth, and when she left him, he felt some of his faith, as he put it, leach away as well. They had often prayed together, and yet now those prayers seemed like cruel jokes. Richard also had a series of other problems, which only added to his sense of helplessness and depression. As Yancey writes, wounds of rejection suffered when his parents had separated seemed to reopen. Had God merely been stringing him along like Sharon? He visited a pastor for advice. He felt like a drowning man, he said. He wanted to trust God, but whenever he reached out, grasped a fistful of air. Why should he keep believing in a God so apparently unconcerned about his well-being? The pastor, barely sympathetic, and Richard got the clear impression that his own complaints didn't measure up to the man's normal fare of broken marriages, cancer patients, alcoholics, parents with wayward children, etc. When something straightens out with your girlfriend, you'll straighten out with God too, the pastor said with a condescending smile. To Richard, the problems were anything but minor. He couldn't understand why a loving Heavenly Father would let him suffer such disappointment. No earthly father would treat his child like that. He continued going to church, but inside him, a hard lump of cynicism began forming, a tumor of doubt. The theology he had been taught no longer worked for him. And then one night, something snapped. Richard attended a Sunday evening service where he heard the usual testimonies of praise. But one report in particular rankled him. Earlier that week, a plane carrying 9 missionaries had crashed in the Alaskan outback, killing all aboard. The pastor solemnly related the details and then introduced a member of the church who had survived an unrelated plane crash that same week. Well, the church member finished describing his narrow escape. The congregation responded, "Praise the Lord!" And then the pastor prayed, "Lord, we thank you for bringing our brother to safety and for having your guardian angels watch over him. And please be with the families of those who died in Alaska." The prayer triggered revulsion, something like nausea in Richard. "You can't have it both ways," he thought. "If God gets credit for the survivor, he should also get blame for the casualties." And yet churches never hear testimonies from the grievers. What would the spouses of the dead missionary say? Would they talk about a loving God? Richard, of course, was partially right. We can't have it both ways. We can't credit God for deliverance without also crediting him with, or at least acknowledging his sovereign control over the losses. But we don't think like that, do we? We don't think like that because it's too unsettling. It doesn't fit our view of God. We want to think of him as the source of all goodness, and we want to excuse him from permitting evil to touch our lives. We don't think of God as picking and choosing who he will deliver from suffering and who he will permit to experience it. It makes him seem too capricious, too unfair. And yet, my friends, there are no simple answers. His ways truly are higher than our ways, as Isaiah says. Hence, we are left with the tension and the discomfort that that creates. We are left with the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what is the righteous one doing? Take your pick. They're both great questions, aren't they? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Or if the foundations are destroyed, what is the righteous one doing? Well, David answers both questions in the second half of the psalm in his assertion of the truth that he clung to, though as we will see, he doesn't entirely resolve the tension. The psalms never do. The scriptures never do. Because at bottom, we are called to live by faith, not by sight. Do you remember Psalm 8? It was several months ago now that we looked at it. Do you remember that description in Psalm 8 of man and his place in the universe? Men and women are in a mediating position, according to Psalm 8. That is, they are midway between the angelic beings who are above them and the beasts who are below. And yet they are described in Psalm 8, verse 5, as being a little lower than the heavenly beings, rather than a little higher than the beasts. And that is significant. It is significant because being made in God's image, it is the privilege of man and the responsibility of man to look upward to heavenly beings and beyond them to God, and thereby become increasingly like Him, rather than looking downward to the beasts, which results in becoming like them. Our world is becoming increasingly beast-like. Do you know why? It's because they're not looking up to God, they are looking down. We're not acknowledging Him, we're not looking to Him, we're not worshiping Him as a culture, which is why we are becoming more beast-like. But the righteous do look to Him, David says. They look upward. And where is He that they might look to Him? Well, David tells us in verse 4, He is in His holy temple, He is on His heavenly throne. And whenever we see the word temple in the Old Testament, we're inclined to think of Solomon's great temple or the temple that Herod built that was in Jerusalem in the time of Christ. But that is not what David is thinking of. For one thing, the temple hadn't been built yet. And though it is true the word temple is sometimes used of the wilderness tabernacle, that was usually in retrospect by those who witnessed the later temples and saw the tabernacle as its forerunner. The point is that in Psalm 11, David is thinking of the temple of God in heaven, from which the Almighty looks down upon the children of men to test them. You see, the earthly temple was associated with the holiness of God. The earthly temple and the tabernacle before it contained the holy place and the most holy place. And so when David looks to the Lord who is in His holy temple, he's looking to the Lord as the moral standard by which the thoughts and intents, the words and the actions of all men and women will be judged. And this leads to David's second directional statement, the Lord's throne is in heaven, or as the NIV has it, the Lord is on His heavenly throne. The throne is the place from which God, the judge of all the earth, as Abraham called Him, renders judgment. When David looks to the Lord on His throne, he is looking to Him to render just judgment. And this important upward look, this important upward glance, convinces David of three things, all having to do with God. The first, it convinces him that God observes all that people do. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man, David says. The words remind us of that well-known Anglican prayer, we've used it here ourselves, that speaks of Him, speaks of God before whom all hearts are open and all desires are known. It also reminds us of Proverbs 15:3, which says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. When David speaks of God observing people, he's reminding himself of God's omniscience. And oh, how important it was that David remember this. After all, the psalm begins with a warning against those who shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. They hide so they might not be seen or known. But the all-seeing God sees them. Their deeds are as apparent to Him as if they were performed in the noonday sun. Second, an upward look convinces David that God examines the upright. The English Standard Version translates the verbs test, or the verb tests in verse 5, but it's the same word that we find in the preceding verse. Some versions translate it differently in verse 4 than they do in verse 5, since the word can have two different meanings. It can mean to try or it can mean to test. If test is the meaning, it would involve God's testing of the righteous by the difficult times the first half of the psalm describes. As one commentator put it, the testing of the righteous, though it might involve great hardship, would culminate in purity and the removal of all dross. Spurgeon understood it this way. He said that God refines the righteous with afflictions. Well, certainly, there are places in the New Testament that say that. But I'm not sure that's what David is referring to here. Others prefer the idea of God trying the righteous in the sense of inspecting and approving. H.C. Leupold, the great Lutheran scholar, held this view. He said, "The Lord finds them to be what they claim and aim to be. His divine approval rests upon them." Now, the two ideas can be related, of course, but little in the psalm suggests that David views the temptations of the righteous as a test by which they are perfected. The context, rather, is one of judgment. And the contrast with the wicked in verse 5 suggests the trial in which the righteous are approved and the wicked are condemned. The verse, in other words, teaches that God not only sees people's deeds, which verse 4 affirms, but he also pronounces a verdict upon them. He rewards them with either approval or with condemnation. That is what it means that he examines them. Third, looking upward convinces David that God prepares his judgments for the wicked. They may be preparing to shoot at the righteous from the shadows, but the Lord will protect the righteous, and in the end, the wicked themselves will be shot at and destroyed. And mind you, none of this is fantasizing or mere wishful thinking on David's part, because when he refers to God raining down fiery coals and sulfur, burning sulfur on the wicked, he is thinking of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's reminding himself that God's judgments do come, though they often are delayed. Sodom is an example of that. Fire and sulfur did fall, but it is also an example of the fact that God sometimes spares the wicked for the sake of the righteous, at least for a time. Might he be doing that right now in your life as you wait for his deliverance? If the foundations are destroyed, what is the righteous one doing? Well, he's observing all that people do. He's examining the upright and he's preparing judgments for the wicked. That's what God is doing. That's what David tells us, right? And if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, David has already told us they can and should look up to God. But that's not all. He also tells us that they should look ahead. They should look to the future. That's the point of verse 7. "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." That last line, "the upright shall behold his face," is an anticipation of nothing less than the beatific vision. The ultimate aspiration of the Old Testament saints, to see God face to face. And how perfectly suited to the moment is this thought, given what he's just said about the wicked. Fiery coals and burning sulfur await them, but the all-seeing, just God has something different in store for the righteous, for you and me. We will see him. We will see him face to face. How glorious is that? Perhaps you remember that Moses asked this favor of God. And he was told he couldn't see him. In Exodus 33, we read, "I will put you in the cleft of the rock," God said, "and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see, my face shall not be seen. You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Moses was denied his request. And yet it was this that the Old Testament believers continued to long for, continued to seek. They prayed for it many times. Was it simply wishful thinking? Was it simply something nice but actually impossible? Not at all. But when we come to the end of the New Testament, to the letters of John who gazed upon the face of the earthly Jesus, we find John promising this, that when He, the heavenly, glorified Jesus appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. The righteous, you and me, will one day see His face. That is what John is saying, and that is what David is promising. But we live in the meantime, don't we? And so in the meantime, no matter how great the danger or how weary our bones may be, we are to take refuge in the Lord. We are to lean upon Him. We are to depend upon His strength. We are to reach out and take His hand when we're afraid. For as the hymn writer said, when we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto man. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. O Lord, we ask that this might be more and more our experience. That in our helplessness, in our worry, in our despondency over what we see around us in this world, or perhaps what we see in our own lives, that we would not panic, that we would not give in to the worst kind of fear, but that we would turn to You, that we would seek refuge in You, that we would reach out in the middle of the night and grab Your hand. Help us to do so, O Lord, knowing that You care, knowing that You were there, knowing that You are all that we need.